Would you please take your Bibles and we're going to begin. I'm going to introduce the series and then we'll go into the passage. And so let's first turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3, we're going to begin here with the last verse of 2 Peter. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. The Bible says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of" who? Here it is. "Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." I want to consider the name that is given of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the title of this series. I would like to spend the next few weeks preaching on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to spend the next few weeks, and by the way, that's going to be every service. I'm going to pause Acts Sunday morning, Genesis Sunday night, and Proverbs Wednesday night. And every service is going to be going through this series as we come to, the next 3 weeks and come to the Sunday before Christmas. But the month of December is marked by the Christmas season. For many people, this is their favorite time of the year. We often hear the song, if you walk into the grocery store or the department store, it's the most wonderful time of the year. And many are charmed by the Christmas music. For often people, that's their favorite type of music. They just love the Christmas music. Lights are glowing all over towns and cities to the amazement of children and adults. Nativity scenes are displayed in front of houses. Family gatherings are much anticipated for the fellowship and, of course, for the food. Gifts are given out of love and appreciation, and cookies with Christmas themes are baked by the millions. And certainly all those things make this time of year that much more enjoyable. I even Googled, "What is Christmas?" And to my amazement, Google put the right answer and said, "Christmas is an annual festival commemorating the birth of Jesus Christ, observed primarily on December 25th as a religious and cultural celebration among billions of people around the world." And they have come with some descriptions of this holiday. They said it's the celebrations is gift-giving, family and other social gatherings, symbolic decorations and feastings, etc. The significance, they say, is the commemoration of the nativity of Jesus. And they go on to say that it is observed by Christians as a religious holiday and many non-Christians as a cultural or commercial holiday. Christmas Day, that is annually held on December the 25th, has become part of the culture. It is observed as a tradition. To some, it is a religious tradition. To others, it is a cultural tradition. Baby Jesus is the theme of this special day, and I'm glad that Jesus is talked about. However, it is evident that to the majority of people, the typical reference to baby Jesus is superficial and shallow. It becomes kind of this theme during this time of year, but there's really not a whole lot of depth to it. And I would like to spend the next number of weeks, every year before Christmas Day, the Sunday before, I preach typically a Christmas message, and we talk about the Lord. And to be honest with you, I think that often it is really inadequate to speak of this Jesus in just one message. It seems overwhelming because the whole Bible is about this person. And it seems so short of a time to have an emphasis upon the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I want to speak in the next few weeks on this Jesus, which we call our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my desire is that we would fully understand the significance of calling Him our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is truly no greater person to talk about. And so I would like to begin in our study with where the Bible begins. I'm interested in taking a journey that will bring us up to the birth of Christ, and I'm going to set the stage so that we may properly be introduced, and if you're saved, you've already been introduced, but also if you would reintroduced to the greatest baby that was ever born. If we do not give a proper context for the miraculous birth, I'm afraid that we will end up with a superficial view of Jesus Christ. Because to be honest with you, we come to the Gospels and we read about this birth, but there's a whole lot more before the birth. And I believe it is incumbent upon all of us to set the stage for this birth, and we will do so. And I understand that Jesus Christ was not born on December 25th. I understand that. But I do believe that it is a good time for us to emphasize again our Lord, and it is an opportunity for us to do so. And so we begin with the beginning in John 1:1. If you turn there with me in the Gospel of John in chapter number 1, the Gospel is the record, the historical record of Jesus Christ. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's one Gospel, but recorded by four different penmen under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, giving us a different perspective, and each one gives us a particular perspective. They do not contradict in any point. They all complement one another. And really, if we begin with the birth of Christ and talking about the fact that He was born of a virgin, we begin, if we think about it, if we're going to talk about it chronologically, we have to begin with John 1:1. Notice in John chapter 1, verse number 1, we'll read down the verse number 5, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We go down, if you would, to verse number 14. Who is the Word? "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I like to preach, as we begin to set the stage for the birth of Christ, on the person of Christ. The person of Christ. You see, because here clearly stated for us is His existence is stated before His birth. Before the Word was made flesh, the Bible has introduced us to the Word and who He is and His person. And so when we come to the birth of Christ in the Gospels, understand the person of Christ existed far beyond the birth. And so we begin with the beginning. I want us to notice three truths that we will expound, each one in their own right, in this passage here in John 1:1. First of all, I want us to consider the identity of Jesus Christ. The identity of Jesus Christ is given to us in spectacular form in verse number 1. The Bible says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God." And so here we have the identity of this person, this Word that was made flesh, that dwelt among us, whom His glory was beheld by the people who saw Him, full of grace and truth, the only begotten of the Father. What is His identity? There are several truths that we notice in this first verse. Consider, first of all, the first thing about His identity is this: the eternity of Jesus Christ. Notice the first words, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word. It's interesting, if we go back to the record in Genesis chapter number 1, the Bible tells us very clearly, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When we come here to John 1, we could say this is the introduction to the New Testament. in the beginning was the Word. It declares right off the bat the eternal existence of the eternal God who created all things. That's what Genesis 1:1 introduces us to. Because when we read the beginning, in the beginning, God, understand what that word is saying. The word beginning means, attached to God, means that God was there before the beginning. When we think about the word beginning, it is only in the eyes of man. Because God is outside of the beginning. He is the one that began the beginning. And so we see that in Genesis 1:1, but we also see that in John 1:1, it declares the eternal existence of Jesus Christ who created all things. The word beginning refers to when the creation came into existence. The, if you would, the beginning of time, the beginning of seasons, the beginning of days, the beginning of when history of the world began, not when Christ's existence began. The eternal existence of Christ is seen in the beginning. It is declared, just like Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God. It does not seek to justify or seek to prove that there is a God. It seeks to simply state and declare that He was there in the beginning. And so in the same way, Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. Hence the word in John 1:1 was. In the beginning was the Word. The word was gives us no doubt of this truth of the eternality of Jesus Christ. The beginning, think about it, if you think about a beginning, the beginning is the earliest possible point of reference that we can measure. Right? It is the beginning. When you start something and when you take a trip, you have the point A and the point B. There is a beginning and there is an ending. And so we think if you go through the course of a trip, you say, well, there's a starting point and there's an ending point. The beginning is what we measure this journey. And so when we think about the beginning, it is the beginning of time, the first point of reference that we have as men. However, beginning cannot speak of eternity. Because the word beginning itself makes it impossible that it is something eternal. John here exclaims that before the beginning, Jesus Christ was. In the beginning, here it is, was the Word. Now, the tense of the word was is what we refer to as the imperfect tense. That's what happens when you go from one language to the next in the original language, in the Greek language. There are certain tenses that are found in words that are not found in the English language. This is called, in the Greek language, the imperfect tense. We do not have that tense in the English language. The imperfect tense denotes this. It denotes continued action in past time. So when the Bible says, in the beginning was, this means that Christ existed continuously in perpetuity before the beginning. Christ has no beginning. In the beginning, Christ was. That is why later, if you read in this very gospel in John chapter 17, verse 5, the Bible says here, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me in thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So before the world was begun, Jesus Christ was. The Word was. And so we think about the identity of Jesus Christ. We look at this nativity scene during the Christmas season and the people that have those beautiful sceneries. They put those in front of their houses. Churches put them in front of their buildings. And we think about this cute little baby Jesus laid in swaddling clothes in this manger with the cow and the donkey around. And we think about how cute that picture is. But understand, that was not just a baby as we think in our minds of a child that is born. And we certainly think that is precious. I remember each one. I was there when each one of my children were born. There's really nothing like it. To finally see them, to hold them, to hear the first screams, to see that they're alive. There's something spectacular about that. But what is spectacular about the birth of this person, Jesus Christ, is that as He comes, and if you would have, when He began His life, robed in flesh, understand, before the beginning, He was. He's the eternal God. And so we find his identity. We consider, first of all, the eternity of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we come to the second part. It says, and the Word was with God. So in the first one, we see the eternity of Jesus Christ. In the second one, we see what I would refer to as the activity of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason why I refer to it as the activity, because we know in the very next expression, he says, and the Word was God. So it makes Jesus Christ, the Word, to be equal with God, to be God himself. But here there seems to be some distinction with the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But the word with here speaks of a union between the Word and God. It speaks of an inseparable relationship between the two. This points us to the inseparable union between God the Father and God the Son. If you go with me to John chapter number 10, in this very gospel, in John chapter 10, in verse number 30, Jesus Christ makes the very clear statement by saying this, I and my Father are one. I refers to himself, the Father refers to God the Father, so there's really two references there, but then he says that those two references are one. That is encapsulated in the statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was one with God. If you go with me to John chapter 14, we find later a little question is asked by Philip. Notice in John chapter number 14, if you go with me to verse number 6, the Bible says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What a statement. We often quote that verse. Verse 7, he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. And Philip, perplexed at what Jesus said, saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Philip, would you kind of show us? You say we know him, but can you show us him? Can you reveal him to us? And verse 9, Jesus makes it clear. He says, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? That they're in the word with in John 1:1. I am in the Father is in me. There is an inseparable union and relationship between the Word and God. And the Bible says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so I am pointed to here the activity of Jesus Christ in that, yes, he is distinct, but he is with the Father. You cannot separate the Father from the Son. As Jesus himself says, they are one. Whatever Jesus did, the Father was doing. Whatever the Father is doing, Jesus is doing. And so it speaks directly to the activity of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but yet he is distinct in the work that he does. The Father is seen as the one who sends. The Son is seen, the Word, as the one who goes, the one, according to John 1:14, who was made flesh, who dwelt among us. In other words, the Word is God robed in flesh, and it speaks particularly of his activity. God is not flesh. God is a spirit. No man hath seen God at any time, but God has revealed himself in the Son. You say, well, how can that be explained? It is explained as the Scripture explains it. But I believe this reference is a reference to the activity of Jesus Christ. So we see, first of all, the eternity of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in this verse, the activity of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see the deity of Jesus Christ. And yes, I will make this as plain as I can. Jesus is God. There is no doubt about it. You can read the Bible and come to another position. John 6:8-58, Jesus made it plain to the Jewish leaders. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And there's no doubt that by that expression, Jesus himself made himself God. If you remember, just a few chapters later in John chapter number 10, Jesus Christ had made this wonderful statement, "I and my Father are one," and the religious leaders were so disturbed by that statement that they took up stones and they were going to be ready to stone him. And Jesus Christ, perplexed, says, "For which good works do ye stone me?" And they reply in all of their anger, "We don't stone you for any good works, but because thou, being a man, hast made yourself God." You see, the Jews of the day understood exactly what that statement meant. "I and my Father are one." And so when the Bible says the Word was God, understand that word "was," it also in the imperfect tense, it means that He's always been God. He will always be God. The baby that is born in the manger, the nativity scenes that we see around. Understand here, we're not talking about some cute baby that never existed. We're talking about the eternal Son of God, God Himself coming in flesh in this world. Hence the name Emmanuel means God with us. You see, Jesus is God. 1 Timothy 3:16 makes that very plain. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." What is this mystery? God was manifest in the flesh. This would also concern, just by that verse, that word "God," the name of God, is taken out of every other modern translation in the English language. The name of God is missing there. And it is there. God is manifest in the flesh. Bishop Riley said, "To maintain in the face of such a text that our Lord Jesus Christ was only a man is a mournful proof of the perversity of the human heart." In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is" what? "Lord. To the glory of God the Father." You see, we read those words in the opening book and we cannot think of a baby Jesus as this helpless, insignificant, new creature. The identity of Jesus Christ is clear in His eternity, His activity, His deity, but also there's two more things we see. I want us to consider the testimony of Jesus Christ, because three times in verse number 1, He is referred to as what? The Word. Now that's interesting. Why would the Bible open up here this gospel with calling Jesus Christ the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go down to verse number 14. We connect who the Word is with Jesus Christ in verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So there's no doubt as to who Jesus Christ is. But why is He called the Word? I'll tell you why. Hebrews chapter 1 makes that very clear. If you turn there with me in Hebrews chapter number 1, we know that God is a God of revelation. God is a God who speaks. God is a God who is interested in making Himself known to man. And the only way for God to make Himself known to man is to speak, is to have communicate Himself through words. That is the only way something can be understood. If it is communicated. And in Hebrews chapter number 1, in verse number 1, the only verse in the Bible that begins with, the only book in the Bible that begins with the name God, notice, God. What is God? What has He done? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners in time past, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So what has God been doing in diverse manners and in sundry times? He's been speaking. He's been speaking by the prophets. Notice in verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And so in the Old Testament, we think the prophets speaking, they were speaking what? They were preaching the Word. Remember what they were saying. Thus saith the Lord, God hath spoken. The Word has been brought forth by the mouth of God, as we see continually the prophets were saying, God communicated to the people through my mouth. God has spoken. God is speaking and God is continuing to speak. And as we read here, in these last days, God, who spoke throughout history through His prophets in diverse ways and diverse manners, in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. Now notice here, the reason why Jesus Christ is called the Word is because He Himself is superior from all other messengers. And how is He superior? Hebrews tells us. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Verse 3, who, that's Jesus, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made much better than the angels, as He hath given inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And so when we go to Genesis or to John chapter 1 and verse 1, and we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What are we saying here? We're saying that Jesus Christ communicated the Word of God better than anybody else ever had. He is the full expression of God. Everything He said that came out from His very mouth were the very words of God, because He is God. And so that expression, the Word, is the fullness of the revelation. The greatest thing you want to know God, you have to look at Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing about the identity of Jesus Christ, and that is the gravity of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is the seriousness of who He is. Notice verse 2 of John 1:1. Well, not 1:1, but after the first verse, notice the second verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here it is, verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Didn't He already say that? The same was in the beginning with God? Right, He said that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. He already said that. Why is He repeating? Has He forgotten? No, He has not forgotten. He is repeating for sake of gravity. Remember the second part, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. We talked about the activity of Jesus Christ. What is it that we emphasize about the person of Christ? It's not just that, yes, He is God. Yes, He always existed, but the gravity of the message is that the God who was pre-existent, who's ever lived, who had no beginning, who by whom everything consists unto this day, the same God and His activity is to be noted. Not to be ignored, not to be dismissed. And so in the first two verses of John chapter 1, it is repeated twice. And that speaks to us as to the gravity of Jesus Christ. What is the answer to the world? I'll tell you what the answer to the world is. It's Jesus Christ Himself. The same was in the beginning with God. That word with means He was with God, but He has an activity that is particular to Him, and we know what His activity is. Emmanuel, God with us. When John the Baptist, in the very first chapter of John, who came before, by the way, John the Baptist was prophesied in the book of Malachi. He would prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist was out in the wilderness, and he was preaching about a man whose latchet he was not worthy to unloose. And then he says, and he is going to come a short time hence. And then Jesus Christ one day, day he shows up, and John the Baptist looks at Jesus Christ, and without any doubt, no doubt, the communication of the Holy Spirit of God stamped in his heart the assurance that the man who was walking towards him was none other than the Son of God. And the only thing that John the Baptist could say is, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That's the activity of Jesus Christ. You see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning, He was always existent, but now He is, as He came, now He is with man, He is among men. His activity speaks of Him as we identify Him. God is not some distant God that looks down upon earth and says, "Oh, look at all these miserable people in their sin." God is a God that is filled with love, who sent His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that is the gravity of Jesus Christ. So first of all, in John 1:1, we see the identity of Jesus Christ. When you drive through the road, and you see a little nativity scene displayed in front of a house or a church, and you look at really the center of attention in that nativity scene, and little basket with hay flowing out, and a little blanket with that little baby that is represented is wrapped around. Understand who that is. It's not just another baby. It's God in the flesh. We not only see the identity of Jesus Christ, number two, we see the influence of Jesus Christ. The Bible goes on to say in verse number 3, again, this is the beginning, that's where we begin, about Jesus Christ and His person. We see in verse number 3, all things were made by Him. The Him is referenced back to the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So here we see the influence of Jesus Christ. There's two things about His influence that we note, or three things, if you would. First of all, we notice His power is declared. The Bible says here, all things were made by Him. The Word that was with God, or the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God, that was God, the same was in the beginning with God. By Him, all things were made. It declares His power. Now, if you study throughout the Bible, the biblical revelation, the mentions of creation and who the creator and the author of creation is, there is no doubt as to who that is a reference to. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 tells us very clearly, by Him were all things made. By Him also all things consist. And so really the tenor of the Bible language in regarding the power of Jesus Christ, first of all, is evident in the origination of creation. In other words, all things were made by Him. Everything that you see today originated with God. It originated with Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him. It is evident in the origination of creation. And I'm glad that there are modern scientists who are coming to the same conclusions. They're studying data, they're studying the universe, they're starting kind of the order of all things, and many of them are coming to the conclusion there can be no such order without someone there to design it, without someone there at the root underlying this thing, because it is a complete impossibility mathematically for everything to be in such an order where we are today without there be someone who not only created and designed it that way, but who is also maintaining it. It is evident in the origination of the creation. It is also evident in the continuation of creation. Colossians 1:17, not only does it say that through He created all things, but by Him all things consist. We all know what gravity is. We experience it every day. You ever drop something, you experience it. The law of gravity. Well, we can study it. We can look at it. We can tell you what it is. But you know what we can't do? Or man cannot do to tell you how it still works and what is the source of it. Well, why is gravity, what makes gravity heaven? What is it and how is that maintained? How can that continue to be without end? Those who would claim in evolution, so there's always a progression. No, things are actually being maintained. Man is often seen as the destroyer and the disruptor, but God is the one who maintains. Isn't it interesting that man cannot create gravity? If it was something that he could create, he would have done so. Hey, look, as the Egyptian magicians try to copy the miracles of Moses, hey, look, we can do something similar. We can do something to match that. But it is interesting that the things that are part of the laws of nature, man cannot recreate, and he will never be able to. How foolish of Google to think that one of their models or one of their goals is to end death. That will never happen. You see, it is evident in the origination of creation is evident. His power is evident in the continuation of creation, but also His power is evident in the restoration of creation. Now, that's a study for a whole other time, but we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, but there is coming a restoration of all things. As the Bible says, a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be a restoration of what it was like in the original state. And so we see here that it will be His power is evident in the restoration of creation. Sin has wreaked havoc, but Jesus Christ by His power will restore it. Not only do we see, as we think about the influence of Jesus Christ, we see His power, but we also see His preeminence. Verse 3 says, "As all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And I'm thinking, well, here's kind of another repetition. All things were made by Him. I guess we could say that's the positive way of putting it. And then he puts it in the negative. "And without Him was not anything made that was made." So he's basically saying the same way, same thing in two different ways. This emphasizes, if you would, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Unless you didn't catch the first time, He created everything. And everything you see was impossible to be created without Him. In other words, Jesus Christ is preeminent. Or He should be preeminent in the world, should He not? If He created it by His power, if He continues it, sustains it to this day, why is man so engaged at trying to disrupt and discredit the one who gives them the very breath they breathe? You see, this idea of a creation, I'll tell you why, because the world denies that there's a creation. Why? Because a creation means that there's an accountability. If there's a God who created all things, that means that man is responsible, that man is going to stand before God. And so really the only logical reason for why people deny the existence of God, deny the existence of the creation, is because they want to try to rid their minds of their accountability, of the fact that one day they are going to stand before God and they are going to give an account. And so the reason they deny the creation is that they want to justify their sin, excuse it away. And so He needs to be preeminent. We see His power. We see His preeminence. But also, we see His praise. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. I don't know how else to describe it. The only thing I guess we can say is, praise be to God. Let's praise Him. You wake up in the morning. He still holds that gravity together. He still, the song, He holds the whole world in His hands. Well, yeah, maybe not literally, but that's true. The breath that you breathe right now, as you inhale the breath of life, do you remember who gave that to you? God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The only reason why you even have a consciousness about yourself is because God gave it to you. You're not an animal. You're not a tree. You're not a plant. I know we have people who think that we're all kind of the same thing. We're not the same thing. We are created in the image of God. And the only thing that should bring us to is for us to say, Praise be to God. So understand, we drive by the neighborhood, we see the nativity scene. Understand what we're looking at when we look at the baby in the manger. We're looking at the one who created us. We're looking at the one who gives us the breath that we breathe every moment. You see, the remarkable thing is not only did he create all things, the Bible says, but by him all things consist. You know what that means about Jesus Christ? That while he was laying there in a manger, seemingly helpless, at the same time he was controlling the affairs of the world and the universe. That little baby who we think is helpless and so dependent was actually the Almighty God. So we see his identity, we see his influence, but thirdly, and we're done, we see the interest of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Think about those words as we now have been introduced. We've identified who Jesus Christ is. We've looked at his mighty influence in the world, and he is worthy to be preeminent and to be praised because his power is made clear. But I want you to see here what is remarkable is we see what he is interested in. What is it that the Almighty God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, who is not dependent upon men, but whom men are dependent upon, is that he has a particular interest. What is his interest, you say? Well, his interest is to be the light of men. There's three things I wanted to note about his interest. First of all, we clearly see his remedy. The first thing that he said about him and his interest is this: in him was life. And he says about that life, notice, and the life was the light of men. Jesus himself said, we just read it just a moment ago, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, why is that word so important? Because 1 John tells us that we, before our salvation, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We lied in darkness. We were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. We were the enemies of God. We were dead to the things of God. And so because Jesus Christ, in his interest, he was life, and the life was the light of men. And so Jesus Christ himself, he himself is life. We are lying in death. The whole world is lying in death. They are all dead in their trespasses and sins, so as we were before we were saved. And in that condition, understand, the only answer for the life, the only remedy for death is life. But where does life come from? It comes from the person of Christ. He was life. He is life. That is the remedy for death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 John chapter 5 verse 11 says, this is the record that God hath given unto us his Son, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life, eternal life, is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, when we read those words, we are immediately drawn to the interest of Jesus Christ. This God that we've introduced in verse 1 and 2 is interested in you. Perhaps that is why the psalmist said, what is man? Thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? What really is man? And so, the interest of Christ, we see his remedy. We also see, secondly, his reach. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Bible communicates very clearly. Notice in verse number 6 of John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came forth for a witness to bear witness of the light. Okay, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light. That means John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You see that? He was in the world. Think about it. When he came, right? He was in the world, was made flesh, and then he says, and the world was made by him. It's not spectacular. He came into the world. He became a man without ceasing to be God. He it is by whom the world was made. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, verse 11, but his own received him not. He goes on to say later in chapter 3 and chapter 4, what did they do with the light? They rejected the light. Why? He said, Jesus Christ says, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You see, the light points us to the remedy, but the light points us to his reach. He came to be a lighthouse. That's why he said in chapter 3, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. A light that reaches in darkness, and the higher he is lifted up, the further the light can reach. That's why he said, as Christian, we're not to put our light under a bushel. We're not to hide our light, but hold it up and let it shine, because that is the not only the remedy, but that is his reach. But we also see, thirdly, we consider his interest. We see his remedy, his reach, but thirdly, we see his rejection. Right in verse 5, it says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it. We begin with verse 1. We see the identity of Jesus Christ. What a remarkable identity. We move to verse 3, and we see the influence of Jesus Christ. We move to verse 4 and 5, and we see the interest of Jesus Christ. And what the Bible tells us immediately is that he is rejected. The darkness did not comprehend. Now, we know he would explain in chapter 3, because men love darkness rather than light. If you have cockroaches in your house running around in the dark, they typically come out at night, not that I know by personal experience. But if you walk up in the night and you shine a light, what happens to the cockroaches? They run to the darkness as quickly as possible. They can't stand the light. They love darkness. That's why they come out in the dark. Well, in the same way, men are cockroaches. I know that's not really a good relationship here, but men naturally don't like the light. They don't like to be reproved. They don't like to be told they're sinful. They don't like to be told they're wrong. But that's what the light does. The Almighty God who ever existed, who is in perfect unity with God the Father, who is God Himself, became a man without ceasing to be God. The one who created everything by the power of His might, by whom today all things consist, by whose power everything one day will be restored, has such a love and an interest for man that he came to be the remedy for man, and he has a desire to reach the world, and the world rejects him. When we drive by the house with a nativity scene, we see the nativity scene with that central figure of Jesus Christ. The world has such a shallow, superficial understanding of who that person is. As we hasten to the birth of Christ, we begin there with who he is. What is this babe in the manger? We just sang in hymn 92 or 93, the second verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it's interesting. Often my wife and I if we're out and about, which doesn't happen really often, particularly this year, you hear the music playing over in the store. And during Christmas time, what is great is that they actually play sometimes good music. You listen to the words, and my wife and I often turn to each other and say, with all those thousands of people walking around, they have no idea who they're talking about. People humming the words along, singing the song, and they have no clue what that means. The second verse says, Christ, the highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen, health incarnate, deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. People know these very words in the world, but to them often at Christmas they only see some baby Jesus. They even sing the words, but they have no concept that the one that they're singing about is the one who came to pay for their sin debt. And so we're beginning to set the stage. We have to start before the beginning as to the person of Christ, so that we can get a full understanding of who that person is that was born. And may the Lord help us with having an exalted view of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Let's pray.